I'm Gary Peterson, and one of the insights that I've received by being in Peru has to do with this book of Job. And I find it real interesting, even though there may be other things going on today with the amount of people. As a parish pastor for 14 years, I was never asked to do a study on Job. It is a variety of other studies people would ask for, but never anything on Job. And while we were in Peru, we began a weekly study of the scriptures. And we did that, and that was nice, most with women from a common kitchen, a comedor. And with those women, met every Friday, and then most of those were part of our Sunday experience as well. Well, one of those women, Consuelo, who's sort of like the grandmother of the group, she said to me, I would really like a study of Job. And I said, well, see how the other ladies feel about that. We did have a fellow now and then show up in the group, but mostly it was women. And she was persistent, and I kind of was dragging my feet, because I felt the nice part about a text study was you can enter, you can have a study, and then you can leave, and you don't have any continuity problems. Each week is different, and we can have different people come and go. So I saw with Job a problem of continuity. But because of her persistence, I went on and began looking into how we could get into Job and make it a positive experience for myself as well as for everyone. And I came across a book by a Peruvian author, Gustavo Gutierrez. I felt that was kind of important to connect with someone who was Peruvian. And this is his English translation. He's got lots of this book and others are translated into lots of languages, even Japanese, some of them, which will become more interesting, I think. Out of this book, I bought some in Spanish, and we began to read, and I realized, of course, I was somewhat right, that was too advanced to take people, many who had never opened a Bible before, and jump them in to Job and into another book as a resource. So I went back, and we used the Bible, which was great. What happened was Consuelo and I were able to provide some other insights that we picked up from this book and other things and bring that into part of the study. I tell you that part because Gustavo has been called this father of liberation theology because some 20, 21 years ago he first was the one to use that word. And what I learned out of that in connection with Job, since we're going to talk about Job, a Peruvian experience, is that Northerners, particularly in our manner of studying theology, and if you could start kind of theological studies in Europe through up to the Reformation and after, and how that comes to the United States, Gustavo believes that we Northerners have an important question, and we say, is there a God? So we begin wrestling with the, is God real? And so we have agnostics and atheists and so forth, part of our country, very accepted part, and even somewhat, you might say, part of the church. As people find they can go into some church experiences, maybe even seminary, and find that it confronts their Sunday school faith, and they begin asking, what is God? Gustavo says that for Latin Americans, if you would take back to the first century, remember some of the statements made about Israel, there is one statement that says, God hung low. I visualize this cloud kind of hanging there. And what is usually meant by that is the people did not question the presence of God. There were very few atheists or agnostic in the first century. That was accepted. God was part of life. Well, Gustavo says that's true in his experience of Latin America. God is part of life. But the people question, does God love me? And he feels that's the number one question for Latin America. Does God love me if I am poor? And if you will notice, I meant to bring one of the prayers we have for meal. I meant to bring one of those down. We naturally give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for your love as you show that to us in this abundance, or something like that. That's sort of how we would pray. Well, if that's true, if God shows his love for us in the abundance that we have, what does it say when you don't have abundance? Are you loved? Does God love you? So one of the things that has happened in some of the very poor neighborhoods is the people believe that God doesn't love them. Because if God loved them, wouldn't he bless them? So that will take us into an Approvian experience. And someone asked recently, isn't the Bible the same everywhere? I mean, we have the scripture passage, and can't we read it? And isn't it the same scripture, same word for all of us? So that's why I wrote Approvian experience. Because the scripture may be the same, but we are not the same. My context living in the United States is not the same as someone living in a very poor ghetto. Peru in the last 2 years, they say, has gone from poverty to misery. They bring a different context to the scripture. I think as your Solitaname quotes this morning inferred, we're not going to answer that parable of the virgins in that way. They bring a different context, and so reflect on it. So if we, as northerners, can see that as windows, at least that's helpful to me, and it's not threatening at all. They're windows of how other people understand. That's why the church has a variety of voices right in the scriptures themselves. And the church as a people has a variety of voices. And so we share those voices and insights with each other. These people are part of our church, but they offer a different perspective. Now, why would we read a book like Job ourselves? How many of you have read Job within the last year? You have? Okay. So it was not a common, but one person. So that's amazing too. It's not a book we tend to read for devotional reasons, like the Psalms or some other books. It's not a book we might use for sermons, so we're going to be tending to read the Gospels. It's not a book we just read for diversion because it's so much fun and lots of little wisdom things like Proverbs. It is a book that has to do with what's life all about. Let's make sense out of life. And for us in the North, it doesn't address some of our suffering in the same way. Certainly, I think we can in the northern countries, particularly the United States, feel at times that we are persecuted in our innocence. That's part of Job. He was innocent. But it's not the same experience as those who have received human rights violations, who feel that their misery, that seeing their children die before they grow up. They don't feel that's fair. And they wonder, what kind of world is this? Why did God create this world? And on that level, I discovered, those of you who came in late didn't hear me say that I was not the initiator of this study in Peru where we were living. This was initiated by several of the women, particularly one woman who pushed me the hardest. I was a learner the whole time because I had to first deal with the fact, why didn't I wasn't interested in doing this study on Job. But in doing that with a group of women who were part of a common kitchen, I received some important insights on this book, on myself as a Christian, which is one of the reasons we read the Bible, right? And then looking at ourselves as a church and in relation to a worldwide church, particularly southern neighbors in which we shared some of their life, and hopefully we will continue that kind of relationship. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, there are some Bibles around, or you have some, I'm going to make some reference to that. And I would like you to turn to Joel, but just before the Psalms. How do we get into this here? There we are. We need to read some of Job. We don't have time to read all of Job. After having worked on this study, I thought, how can we do it in 50 minutes or an hour? So if I'm pushing along a little bit, it's out of that recognition that there's a lot in Job. We're going to do a little bit of review of the first part of Job. So you are refreshed, or if you've never read Job, you have a little bit of the sense of what it is about and why it is an important book for us to read. Recently, my brother gave me this article. I think he had fun with a new Xerox machine that blows everything up real big. This is out of the San Francisco Chronicle. A battered Peru fights for its survival. The country is in dire straits that the country is in such dire straits that the military declined a chance to take over. Right, Garcia tries to keep Peru afloat, and then it has, Peruvians are living from day to day. The poor wander disconsolately through markets. The middle classes line up to acquire passports. The rich prefer to hold on to known comforts. That's the context that we will begin with then. Now, let's turn to just the first chapter there, first verse. And if I can start over here in the blue shirt, would you read the first two verses for us?
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters.
Okay. Note, this guy is good. You've got to note that. He is really good. Who of us is this good? And so the first part begins with the goodness of Job, his virtue. He is blameless. He is upright. This is verse 1. That's how it starts. Then it begins to list his riches. What were his riches? Anyone here? How did you understand, of your studies of the Old Testament, what do riches mean?
A lot of livestock.
Okay.
First of all, his family.
He's got family. Okay. To have family means you're blessed by God. Remember the Abraham and Sarah story. He has family, he has descendants. Okay. And then with his other wealth, what does that mean?
He feared the Lord.
He feared the Lord. So it's seen in the relationship that his fear of the Lord has blessed him with material wealth. He's got a good. He is not only a good man, but he's a wealthy man. Now I want to go down and read verse 5. Linda, would you do that?
And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually.
Okay, those children have just been partying, and as a loving father who fears the Lord, he offers prayers for them on their behalf, that if they have sinned in any way, God would forgive them. Okay, that's the kind of man. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit, but we are aware that there is a sort of celestial dialogue going to take place. And that's what we have here in verse 6, that Satan has kind of come in with the young bucks. I call them that, but my translation says that the sons of God came, and they kind of come in. They're going to have this round table discussion, and Satan comes in among them. And then that's where he makes a challenge. An important challenge. Let's go on here and read verses 7 and 8, if you would. Thank you.
The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?"
Okay. And could we stay in the front row, go over here and read verse 9?
Then Satan answered the Lord.
And 10.
"Does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land."
Okay. Now, does Job fear God for naught? Do we fear God for any particular reasons? Why is it we believe? What's the nature of Job's faith? Do you begin to hear those questions? Why do you think Job believes in you, God? Why, of course he believes in you. Look at, he's got family, he's got possessions, he's a man of power, he's a man of esteem in his community. And so God is kind of proud of Job. He even has already said, "Hey, have you seen Job, my guy, there on the earth as you're walking around?" And so it's an interesting thing happened. It's like a wager. God and Satan have a wager, a bet over Job. And so Satan, what does he say? You remember that part of the story? He says, "I bet if you take all that stuff away from Job, he's going to curse you to your face. He's going to deny you." And God says, "I bet not. Because I think Job is a good man. And he's a man of faith, not just because he has received those things." So the bet is on. And then Satan has this freedom to take all these things away. The children of Job die. And in come the different messengers giving the bad news. And that brings us down to chapter 2. Go over here now to Luther. You want to read the first couple of verses there?
"Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Whence have you come?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.'"
And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Now, this particular point in this story is one of the most difficult parts that we begin to read over and over again in the succeeding chapters. Why, if God is good, did God let Satan move him against Job? If God is in control, if he's the God of order, why did he permit chaos into the life of Job? Now, Job has an understanding and trust of God, which is just finished up in verse chapter 1 at the very end there. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the faith of Job. But I stop us at this point because the rest of the book begins to deal with that issue. If God is good, if he is just, then certainly the calamity that has happened to Job is a result of da-da-da-da. The life of Job not being good. The life of Job deserving to be punished. Okay. There is an interesting little section here, if I can see it real quick. Verse 9. Can I get you to read, just 9 and 10.
9 and 10?
9 and 10.
"Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Okay. Now, what's happened is someone who's confident, his wife, that close to him, is the first to say, Job, curse God. This is not right. And Job, in response to her, is getting at another thing. We receive good from God, but don't we also receive evil? This is a new thought in Judaism, and I would say it's still somewhat a new thought in the church, because we claim that good comes from God and that evil comes from Satan or the evil one, or we've separated them, if you will. They call this a kind of dualism. But Job has made a little statement here that infers that shall we not receive evil? Again, this becomes a part of the debate that follows. Now, I'm watching my clock. I'm just a little nervous, as I said, because as I realize that you don't need to hear from me so much about Job, but as you get into it and you feel the sentences and the paragraphs and you have time to think and reflect on what life is about, the words become a little more real. If you're like me, sometimes just listening to somebody else, they go in one ear and out the other. So how do we grab them? How do we put some hat racks up, you know, and say, okay, that's what that one is. I want to wrestle with that. Because this is a book of wrestling. It's Job wrestling with God. Unfortunately, he also does that with his friends. In my own notes here, I kind of want to maybe skip out a few things, but chapter 3, let's see over here. Could I get you to read the first verse of chapter 3, please?
After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth.
This is a book, another translation, and trying to be very true to the Hebrew text. This writer has put that verse in this manner. Finally, Job cried out, God damn the day I was born and the night that forced me from the womb. That's pretty rough language. What do you think of that? You know, to say he cursed the day of his death, doesn't that soften it just a little bit? But to enter into the curse itself, God damn the day I was born. I don't know if you've known anybody like that, but that's a powerful statement. I think you have known people like that. And in a little bit, we'll have a chance to get some of that out too. Because there are people who curse their birth. Chapter 4 begins with... Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered. So Job has had a chance to talk, and now the first of his friends speak. And there is a reference here in chapter 2 at the end, verse 11, through the three friends that come to comfort Job. There's a lot of compassion in their comfort at first. They come and it says they sit with Job in his silence for 7 days. You ever had a friend like that? Just sit there and there's in the silence. But because the questions are so deep and so profound, they become so painful even to his friends. And the advantage of And this, by the way, this reads quite quickly. And so I'm going to give you in your mind's eye just a little framework for it. The friend speaks, Eliphaz, and Job responds. The next friend, Bildad, speaks, and Job responds. The next friend, Zophar, speaks, and Job responds. First time through. Then Eliphaz starts again, and he's angrier this time because Job has apparently not listened. He still claims he's innocent. This is his friend who has sat with him for 7 days at first in silence, who also put ashes on their own heads to grieve with Job. And all of a sudden, he's angry at Job. So he's a little more powerful the next time through. And Job is more powerful in his response. Bildad is more powerful and angry at Job that he doesn't seem to listen. He doesn't want to change his way. And so Job responds to him. And same with Zophar. Angrier they are. Then, and the final responses, as Job begins to respond, he begins to universalize his experience. It's no longer just me, Job, suffering in my innocence, questioning God, why has God done this to me, wrestling for justice with his Savior. For that's how he refers to God. But it's Job seeing the other suffering in the world, beginning to identify with the poor, beginning to identify with victims of injustice in this world, and asking for them, if you will, why, God? Why do you permit this? If you are in charge of this world, how come? Powerful book. One that makes you uncomfortable to read it, because it's not filled with the simple little answers. It's entering a wrestling match with life itself. One that people wrestle with today. One that you and I can wrestle with, finding that some of that truth comes in that encounter with God. Now, at the end, there's another person who seems to come in, who's a younger person who has been sitting there. I don't know where he comes from. He's never mentioned. All of a sudden, he shows up, and he gives his advice, and he and Job go at it again. And finally, the Lord comes in at the end, and we finish with chapter 42. And do you know the ending then? Then everything gets restored back to Job. And if you read it real simply, you start to say, what was all that about? I mean, why did God take all this away, have this bet, and then Job proved that he was faithful. God won the bet with Satan. And, of course, in the meantime, all of his kids died, his animals died, his house fell down, I mean, his wife died. Everything seemed to happen. All of a sudden, at the end, Job's got new children, a new wife, and new house, and he's rich again and important. What is his story about? Well, if you do that, which is, by the way, how I first read it, when I was in seminary or somewhere, you don't listen to the story. It's like taking the ending of a good novel and dwelling on the ending. You need to get into the story and the characters and the people and the themes that are involved and the different ways they want Job to go this way, and he says, I'll go this way. And so finally, when you reach the ending, you've been wondering how it'll turn out yourself, and yet you know it's not over. That's what I learned in Job. I want to read just a couple more, and then I'm going to do a brief summary on Job, because you will need a little more than I've said to help you respond to some questions that I have. If we turn to chapter 7, please, to verse 11. Where's my Bible? Somebody have that? Could read that?
Which chapter?
Chapter 7, verse 11.
Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul.
Okay. Is that hard for some of you to do? Or is that easy? Or in front of your friends?
I don't have a 7-Eleven in mind.
I hadn't thought of it as 7-Eleven, but... chapter 7, verse 11.
Oh, excuse me.
It should be. Well, what happens is some of us have been raised where we don't complain. And so I'm picking out some of these verses that can be very freeing verses when we feel that things have been unjustly done to us or we have some questions about life. Sometimes this comes in moments of grief, and I have been there where people have walked in and said, oh, but we have to trust that God knows what he is doing. And you and I can accept that statement. We don't have any trouble with it necessarily. But in that context, when a person is grieving, it's a deadly phrase because it says, shut up. You don't have a right to complain. Keep your mouth shut. And I have heard and I've cried, especially with widows who have felt that their friends don't listen. They don't care. Why? Their friends do care. But in their attempt to comfort, they sometimes say such things as, don't complain. So, we just note, part of wrestling with God and seeking truth can be complaining. And I felt the best musical for me that really was fun was this Fiddler on the Roof, when Tevye starts complaining with God and being frustrated. And I thought, if that's what Jewish faith is about that we have kind of missed out on, then I won some of that. Because then I'm in relationship, and at least I don't know about you, but there are people who are special to us in our life, like our spouses, our children, our parents, who hasn't ever fussed and fumed with those people and wrestled, if you will, because we care. Because they're important, because we have some trust relationship. Okay, note that then about Job and the kind of faith that he has. Let's go to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And maybe the next person, wherever that was, could read those two verses for us.
Then Bildad and Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things and words of your mouth? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?
Well, go on, read the next one. That's good, too.
If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the power of their transgressions.
Okay. You know what this is called? Retribution. You sin, you get your just deserts. So that he's saying, but God pervert justice? No, that's not an understanding of God. He doesn't do that. So therefore, the cause is. Stop listening, haven't we? And certainly we've done this. We all of a sudden become the advice givers. And I won't say anything about that. It's uncomfortable. And it's hard to listen to people giving us advice if we feel we haven't been heard. And so, in this particular case, and I note that, they begin to say, well, it's your children who have sinned. And so that's what I figure out is the reason. That's why God's doing this. And they begin to ask Job to confess his sin and to stop with this haughtiness that he is somehow a blameless good man. Sure, you're all right, good guy, Job. By the way, he's a good guy the first time through with his friends. The second time, his friends, when they're angry with him, begin to find more of his faults, and they begin to kind of smear him a little more, that he's not really as good as he thinks he is, you know. The level had changed. This was recommended to me this week, called New Eyes for Reading, Biblical and Theological Reflections by Women from the Third World. One of these women from Mexico, Elsa Tamez, writes a letter to Job. And I just want to read the first part because it's a little summary of what those first chapters are about. Your cries of suffering and protest have pierced our bones. We can't sleep. We weep tears of blood. Your hands move in all directions. They signal to us. They inquire of us. Where are you taking us, Brother Job? The stench of death has penetrated our nostrils. We smell you everywhere. Your body, covered with sores, goads us. Pieces of your wormy flesh cling to our own. We have become infected by you, Brother Job. You have infected us, our families, and our people. Your eyes, searching for justice, have filled us with courage, tenderness, and hope. How brave you are, Brother Job! How strong is your resistance? You are like sick, abandoned, rejected, and oppressed. You are like us. Your friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, haven't ceased to torture you and give you poor advice. They say that you should suffer in silence and stop defending your innocence. They say that God has punished you and that you need to repent. And you, Brother Job, in spite of everything, you haven't given up. Rather, your shouts have become louder. You don't believe them and you fight them. What's more, you dare to argue and wrestle with Almighty God. You blame God for your plight, and you assure Almighty God, the Almighty God, of keeping silence. You accuse the Almighty God of keeping silence in the face of your suffering. Once your friend, now God seems to have abandoned you. You haven't understood why. You insist that you have been just and innocent. It is the right of every man and woman to cry out against unjust suffering. Does that remind anybody of anything? Job has been characterized as the model for the suffering servant for Jesus. Psalm 22 can be read and reflected with Job. And we come to that innocent person crying out, "Why have you abandoned me?" Okay. I think with my looking at the clock, which is a terrible thought to do, that I'd like to move you along for a moment. You have not read all of Job, and most of you have not read him recently. So this exercise will be both review, and you'll find that you'll have a chance to think. First, it's a form of what they call case study. We don't usually take the Bible and do that. We usually take a real life experience, and we begin to look at that to try to understand how we can approach that problem in a better way. But if we do it with Job, we start with a person's, if you will, we can call it the characters. Who's in the story? Feel free to respond, because we're... Okay. We just need to get him up there so we can make reference to him. Okay. Oh, Bildad. And who else? Zophar. What's his name? Eliphaz. Okay. Wife of Job.
And that last character you mentioned that came in at the end?
Yeah, I already forgot his name myself. It's Eloise or something. We didn't quite get that far, though. Thank you. We have God. That's why I was referring to characters here, because persons
Elihu,
might...
Elihu?
Yeah. Something like that, right? Anybody else? Okay. That's the major personalities or characters. The next part, and you, if you like to do case studies... a useful technique I've found. Issues is the same as themes. And that is, think what's going on. What are the themes in Job? What are the issues, if you will, that you can draw from the story that you think would be important ones? Could be problem areas you see. Anybody?
Why does God permit evil?
Okay. The question of evil, where does it come from?
I was thinking, what is the impact of loss on an individual who's been faithful?
Okay. Let's call that injustice, let's call it. That might be one word that can say several things. Meaning, how do we deal with an innocent person who's been wronged? What about the wager itself? What's that having to do with?
Power of good over evil,
temptation. Okay. Let's I wanted to say power of evil over good, but let's do this one first. Temptation. You know how I understood that? Because I had a chance to think about this ahead of time. But to deal with that same thing was to put up love and then to just say, is it for wealth or is it for God? Because that's part of what's being raised there. Who's he going to choose?
Is there a tie-in between prosperity and faith?
Okay. Got to get faith up there, faith in God. I'll put verses. I'm not sure that's what you mean, but I'll put verses prosperity. I don't think they have to be opposed to each other. But I think that's part of the wager they are. Okay, any other issues or themes? I want to encourage you. There happens to be a bunch. I came down this morning, I looked at it again, and I thought, how come I didn't think of that the first time?
You know? Relationship with your friends.
Friends. That was one of the ones, by the way, I got this morning. Friends. Yeah. It raises some questions, and that's an important theme, at least.
Maybe some of the ones we've been hearing about in Ecclesiastes is about the vanity of all of that stuff.
Okay. Can I use your vanity then?
You mentioned something about him being stubborn. Is it stubbornness? I don't know. Faithless and stubborn.
What's a good word for stubborn? You know, some people don't. Yeah, some people don't see. Yeah. That's a mule, but you know. We say persistence. Okay, I'll put that one. You've got what I saw as the major ones already. Now, unless somebody has some more, I think these are plenty to take. Okay. Nature of evil. Well, frankly, if we're going to do this, nature of evil, then we need to do what's the nature of God? Because that's coming in here too. And I'm going to put this other word, retribution, because that's still alive today. People ask, you know, they figure if God blesses, then if something bad happens, there's got to be a reason, you know. And the thing about the book of Job is it begins with, he is so good. You see, none of us qualify, so they couldn't write about us. They'd find something on us, you know, and it would blow the whole story. So they have Job, and they're able to raise that issue of retribution. I also included with nature of God what's referred to as transcendence, because there's this dialogue, this wrestling going on. If God is way up there in the cosmos, you don't have that same freedom to be in dialogue. So the transcendence, where is God? And I think that gets at most of them. But a theme also is Job's holiness, so that I could just label it, because I knew I didn't qualify. And I think that's where his friends enter. They don't qualify, so they can't figure out how come he does. How come you're being so pompous here? Okay, does evil come from God? And, well, maybe I want to get to this theme here. I'm going to write despair up there because of him cursing his birth. As I move over here, you'll see why. This is the alternatives. Alternatives? Solutions? How could Job have got out of this? What could he have done?
Curse God.
Okay.
That was his wife's suggestion.
Yeah. He could curse God. He could reject God, right, and go with Satan, and Satan would win the wager. And maybe that's all what is in curse God. What else? Okay. He could... let's see. He could confess even though he didn't feel guilty, or... No, maybe wouldn't be the best way to say that, huh? Actually, he does that at the end. Okay. Doubt his experience or something. Doubt himself. What else? This is a harder one, by the way. So maybe it's okay to take just a minute there and think, what are the alternatives? Well,
he might have gone somewhere else, and I mean, that's certainly a difficult picture.
Okay.
Because he could have killed himself.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Okay, and I'll just write down suicide here. Because that's what I was connecting with when I realized despair. I realized we had one of those other themes that I hadn't brought to this, but in reading the text, discovered was there. Okay, so he could have killed himself. Okay, so how would you say that real short then?
God is all-knowing, all-powerful.
So if God is all-knowing and all-powerful,
he could have known the result.
God could have declared him innocent without a trial, you might say. Okay.
See, the irony here is that God had to ask Satan what he was doing. So God apparently didn't know what Satan was doing on the earth. Also, God had power over Job, and he released that power to Satan. Because as in verse 6, he said, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life.
Mm-hmm.
So there are a lot of assumptions on God's power, limits put on God in this setup. And that God asking the question twice, where have you been, Satan? Either is... clouding the issue, he knew where he was, and the fact that he had power over Job and Job's safety meant that Job was in God's hands, his care. So the fact he gave power to me is the ultimate answer to, will God do evil? God did evil by giving Job to Satan, if that's the premise we're working on.
Okay. To bring us back to this issues again, I added from the comments being made, that Satan is in control of the earth has become one of the themes that kind of missed there, which sets up part of the drama. Which, therefore, if you look at this issue, we come to some other alternatives as we're being expressed.
Does that fit into the nature of evil and nature of God?
Where are we? Okay.
Is that part of that same issue?
That God could have done it differently? Yeah.
Why don't you suppose, too, that the way that the Jewish people lived and how they were always in trouble here and there, that this is kind of a lesson in how to preserve, or persevere, and how to, me too sort of thing? Hang in there. It'll
sure.
Encouragement to the Jewish people.
When they were taken off into captivity, how many of them maybe felt some identity with Job, identification. So, right, persevere up there. Certainly these become alternatives. If you do that, I don't know if you can do that with some other texts. I've only done it with Job, just in my own kind of wrestling with the story. I found this to be useful. The last section when you're doing case studies is called learnings. Got to figure out what you learn. And that so has to do with applications, right? I wrote a question. It's, who are the Jobs today? I'm going
to
get rid of this.
A
contemporary. Who are the Jobs today? Who do you think you could...
Boom, something like this.
someone who, it's, we'll call this one, who are the Jobs today? Someone who's experienced, in Corey's life, what we're talking about is the whole Nazi experience that, well, all of that, I imagine. So putting her name up becomes a symbol of that. Okay. Is that right, Corey? I hope that comes out right. Okay. I would want to just make it somehow the poor. Now, what I learned from our experience is that poor is different than poverty. I know Wes Priebe has had on today. It says something about, I help the poor, I work. And, you know, that's a real North American thing, or, well, it's more North American than it is even upper class in the third world. Because poverty is a different sort of thing than simply being poor. So I can write poverty.
Will you differentiate?
Sure, go ahead.
Will you ask how you understand the difference between poverty and poor?
Well, if I look around my nation here and look at poor, I see that there are avenues for people. There's a justice system that we hope works. You know, maybe there are holes along the way and we can have stories of how things didn't work. But I think there are some advocates for that. There are bag women and men and so forth in the streets of major cities. There are people in Appalachia who are very poor who would be real difficult for me to come in and give advice to them. So in that sense, their sort of misery I could accept easily with other misery. Where I don't see, I see a structural violence, it's referred to, that makes it difficult for those people just to go out and get a job and get better or pull themselves up by their bootstraps. The problems become so great that the way they have found hope is working together. I know this morning in Luther's Bible study, I was actually reporting for somebody who had to leave and was referring to how the people work together, which I see in sharing. But then I realized as soon as the other lady spoke that I was thinking of the people I worked with who are part of the Christian faith, because certainly the poor do rob from each other and the things she was saying, so that if we get onto this whole area, we can find that what we're really moving to with Job is someone who is innocent, born in this world, into such a situation that it's unfair. How do they improve their life? And I, referring to that, believe that the church and other groups have been able to empower people to work together. Because alone, it's just, if you have a gift of personality or happen to be a famous soccer player or something, you know, you might get out of that. Okay, who are the Jobs today? I should note for you that when Gustavo wrote his book, he dedicated it to the people of Ayacucho who, like Job, suffer unjustly and cry out to the God of life. Two things there. Peru is a big nation. It actually is the same distance from Seattle to San Diego. And so one of the states or departments is called Ayacucho. And it's, for hundreds of years, been known for the violations of human rights and in recent history for the massacres. All the time you read in the paper, 20, 30 campesinos, peasant farmers, are murdered, either by the military or by a terrorist group. They always seem to be caught in the middle. The other part there is that, you know, he's dedicating it to these people, but recognizing that God is a God of life. That's who we stand for. So right away, as he's entering the book of Job, he's entering with the God of life. And I'm asking these questions, but I believe what we're coming down to is to just try to discover, how is God the God of life? Are we running out of time then? the we are done. Okay. Let me just kind of finish up here since we got this far. I included battered women and children. I included orphans, ethnic groups in particular places in the world, those who maybe are without employment or didn't receive the gifts of education that allow them to participate in a society, and so forth. So you can list all those. Who are the Jobs? Second question I had is, what advice would we give Job? We didn't get to that. That's a hard one, really. Third one was, what have we learned for ourselves? And that's where I'll leave you today. I do believe that we learn to wrestle with God and all the honesty that Job has. If you read the last chapter, God rebukes the friends of Job and he affirms Job, because Job stayed with his conviction in an honest relationship with God. Somehow, by the way, we're able to be upset with God. He can handle that. And have faith. And one of the rebukes that God gives to Job's friends is, you don't need to defend me. Isn't that what's interesting? We have a tendency maybe to defend God. And he says that he doesn't have to. And fourthly, how are we like Job's friends? How do we defend God at times? And we take this then into relationships of brokenness in our world, and that out of our Christian faith is some of the learnings from Job that allow us to bring in that love and affirmation of the God of life. Okay, thank you for coming.
Thank you.